This is the West Coast School of Prophets for 2010. Our topic for the weekend is the controversy of Ezekiel 38. Does Gog confront Christ the King or Christ the Deliverer? This is session number 17, entitled Gog, the Latter-day Assyrian. And we'll call forward Brother Roger Lewis to speak to us to that exciting topic.
Well, this morning then, in our last actual study itself, we're going to come to the subject, as announced, of the matter of Gog as the latter-day Assyrian. And what we're going to suggest with regard to this is that in considering the Gog of Ezekiel 38 under this particular heading or title, that what we're trying to seek to do is to identify what we might describe as the scriptural archetype for Ezekiel 38. In the matter of the Scythian, we discovered the immediate historical background to Ezekiel 38. What we're suggesting in our last study this morning is that we believe there is a scriptural archetype, a prototype, a model from the past in the biblical record itself, which we suggest becomes the very basis for the story of Gog in Ezekiel 38. And we hope that by looking at this story, we'll come to perhaps a clearer understanding, not only of the role of Gog, but of the ultimate destiny of Gog and the outworking of God's purpose in this particular matter. So let's start by reviewing, in fact, what happened. Because the beginning of our story, for purposes of our study this morning, our last study, is in fact an event that occurred in the area of Assyria, which sat, of course, near the Tigris River in the Mesopotamian plain, back in the year BC 705, because it was in that year that we read in the historical records of the accession to power of Sennacherib. And it's the coming to power of this man that will launch one of the greatest crises in the history of the nation, and provide, we believe, the scriptural archetype for the matter of the coming of Gog in Ezekiel 38. And so briefly, the background is as follows. In the year BC 705, Sennacherib, who was the son of Sargon II, came to the throne of his father, which was in Nineveh, the capital and the base of the Assyrian Empire at the time. And it was in this fateful year, BC 705, that Sennacherib took the power of the throne and became the king of the Assyrian Empire. And he had to move quickly. He had to consolidate his position swiftly because there were enemies on every side threatening the resources and even challenging the dominion of Assyria itself. And so within the space of 1 year, by BC 704, he had crushed a revolt in the vassal state of Babylon, which lay to the south. Babylon hadn't risen to its greatness at this stage. Assyria was the mighty power. But already Sennacherib was proving his measure, his mettle, his battle skills by the crushing of this revolt in less than a year after he came to power. In the following year, in BC 703, he warred with the tribes on the Zagros Mountains. And those Zagros Mountains run down the eastern side of the Persian Gulf, and as a result of those wars, he managed successfully to annex the last part of Media that wasn't at that stage under the control of the Assyrian Empire. In the following year, in BC 702, he came and punished Zidon and made certain of the coastal cities tributary to him. And then in the next year, the year that's of intense interest from our point of view biblically, in the year 701, he made the decision to march against the kingdom of Judah, against the city of Jerusalem. And that really marks the beginning of the controversy, the crisis of the time of Hezekiah, which we believe is documented in such extraordinary detail in the biblical record that clearly we're intended to see, I think, in these things, an indication of things that will reach and stretch far beyond the story of good King Hezekiah of Judah to things that were yet to come in the purpose of God. So this is the year when it all begins. BC 701, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, makes the decision that he will march against the kingdom of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah, who ruled over that nation. And what we're going to do is just track briefly, by means of four passages, the story of the advance of this particular invasion, the Assyrian invasion under Sennacherib. Now, if you come to the 2nd of Kings, chapter 19, we pick up the story there in terms of the spirit of the king on this occasion, this invading king. And what we're told in the 2nd of Kings 19, and I just want you to see the spirit of this man who came against Judah and Jerusalem. We're told concerning this king, verse 11 of 2 Kings 19, the record says, "Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Telasa? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena, of Ivah?" And you can see that there was this tremendous pride, this tremendous influence that Sennacherib already wields by the time he's come south, and all of these other nations have succumbed to the dominating power of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He gathered nations to himself and brought them under his control as tributary. By force or by treaty, they were pressed into providing goods and services, men and support to support Sennacherib in his expeditions. And that spirit of the king is the spirit, of course, that provided the crisis in the days of Hezekiah. It was the spirit of his tremendous influence and ruthless personal power in smashing nation after nation as he came through these territories. And he reels them all off like a list of all those powers that have fallen before his ruthless influence. Well, of course, Hezekiah did the one thing that he could do. He did the absolute correct thing, because we're told, are we not, in verse 14 of the 2nd of Kings 19, that what Hezekiah did is he turned the matter over to Yahweh. He said, "This is not my challenge. This is not my problem, in this sense that who this man has challenged is not me, but the God of Israel." And so he says this in verse 15. It says that Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Yahweh, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Yahweh, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him not to reproach me, but to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. But now, therefore, O Yahweh, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, even thou only." And you see what Hezekiah did, which was so right and so true, but so powerful, is in effect he placed the whole problem in the hands of Yahweh and said, "I cannot fix this. I cannot do this. I cannot respond to this. This challenge is against thee. So for thine own holy name's sake, that thou mightest be known in all kingdoms, I plead that thou wilt save us all, so that thou mightest be magnified." And in the response that comes back, which we now look at in more particular detail, we've got, in fact, not only the ruthless power of Sennacherib being unfolded, but the absolute determination of God that he will respond to that. So you see what the record says, verse 23, is as now we have the response of the Father in heaven to this mighty challenge of Sennacherib. It says in verse 23, "By thy messengers thou hast reproached Yahweh, and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. I, Sennacherib, have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. See, he was the confidence of this man as he headed south. The confidence of a man who knows that he's got victories behind him. The confidence of a man who knows that hitherto he's been unstoppable. The confidence of a man who believes that the whole world is subject to his ruthless power and influence. And the challenge, the answer of God comes back. Verse 25. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass, that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities unto ruinous heaps. All that you've done, Sennacherib, says God, was according to my sovereign will. I've allowed all this. I've permitted all this. You've been doing all this because, in fact, I wanted you to. Not because you're, in fact, ruthless in your supreme power, but because you are unwittingly walking according to a destiny that I've already charted out for you. And because I allowed that, verse 26, therefore the inhabitants of these other nations were but of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, as corn blasted before it be grown up. But you're not dealing with them now, Sennacherib. Now you're facing the God of Israel. And verse 27, God says, I know thy abode. See that word abode? It actually, at the margin, says thy sitting. It appears to be a reference to the throne room of Sennacherib, where he plotted his military strategy. I know where you've sat. I know your plans. I know thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. And because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore, says Almighty God, I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Now, that's interesting, because you see that phrase, I'll put my hook in thy nose and thy bridle in thy lips, that's a reference to the customary habit, is it not, of the Assyrians, who when they took captives, they put hooks in their noses and rings in their lips that they might haul them forth into captivity. It was a very brutal action. And that placing of the hooks and the bridles was indicative that they had subjugated these nations who were absolutely under the control of their ruthless power. Well, says God, I'm going to treat you like you have treated them. And I'm going to put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way that thou camest. This is all under my sovereign control and not yours, Sennacherib, is the response of God. So you see, you've got two things playing out at the same time. A king who believes that his influence is unstoppable, and a God who has treated this now as a personal challenge, a personal affront to the dignity of the dignity of Almighty God, who now says to this king that in fact he will perform his own good pleasure when God so purposes. Well, our next passage is in the book of Isaiah and chapter 10. Because Isaiah chapter 10 plots for us the proud intentions and the determined political ambitions which this king of Assyria had as he headed south towards Jerusalem. And in Isaiah chapter 10, we've got the spirit of King Sennacherib when the record says this, verse 5, and notice that just as we've got the spirit of the king, so have we got the attitude of God in response to this. The sovereign control of the Father that overrides all that's happening at this time, although Sennacherib was unaware. Isaiah 10 verse 5 says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff of their hand is mine indignation. I'm using you for my purposes, says God, and not the other way round. So, verse 6, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath I will send him. And what will I send him for? I'll give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. It is in his heart to destroy and cut off of nations not a few. Sennacherib had no idea he was prosecuting the cause of God. Sennacherib had no idea that he was the rod of Yahweh's anger. Sennacherib had no comprehension that Yahweh had sent him against an hypocritical nation and given him a charge. No, it was the intention of Sennacherib that he would expand his political ambitions and influence into the surrounding areas. In fact, you see how confident the king was. He said, verse 8, are not my princes altogether kings? All those men that were in power around him, all the trusted men that Sennacherib had appointed to support him, he considered every one of those princes to be a royal king in their own right. After all, he says, verse 9, is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? All of them are same to me, he says. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? And so the response of God to that proud intention, that determined ambition that Sennacherib showed, was the answer of verses 12 to 14, when God says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when Yahweh hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, not Sennacherib's work, Yahweh's work, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. I have done all these things, says Sennacherib. No, you haven't, says God. You've merely performed my purpose. But you did so unwittingly because of the principle of the sovereign control of he who rules in the heavens. So here's one of the greatest warriors of all time, one of the greatest military leaders, one of the most powerful rulers, the leader of a superpower, who unwittingly, in fact, was treading in a path that God allowed him to tread, for God's own purposes. And when Sennacherib did come with all of those ambitions and intentions, he had every intention that he would be unstoppable. And part of his military strategy was that he would come with such a vast force, with such innumerable men, with such fighting ferocity, that no nation on earth could resist the power of the Assyrian army in full flight. And we're told that in Isaiah chapter 8, two chapters earlier on, concerning the matter of his deliberate plan of overwhelming military aggression. That's what Sennacherib intended to do. And yet all of this was in the purpose of the Father. Isaiah 8 verse 5 says, Yahweh spake unto me also again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, Yahweh bringeth up upon them the waters of the river strong and many, even the king of Assyria. And I think presumably the waters of the river that Isaiah has in mind are the waters of the Tigris. And the Tigris, as a river, was symbolic of the power of Assyrian might. Just as the river Euphrates would become a symbol of Babylon, so the Tigris was the symbol of the Assyrian power. And this is a picture, you see, an image of the river Tigris bursting its banks in full flood in that flood time. I bring upon thee the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over. Interesting, isn't it? He shall overflow. Where was that key word? Daniel 11. The power of the Seleucids, the king of the north, overflow, 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 overflow. It comes out of the story of Sennacherib when he came against the land of Israel. And verse 8 says, he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even unto the neck. And that neck, I think, is a symbol of Sennacherib coming to Jerusalem. Because if he could just get to Jerusalem, he could throttle the life out of the nation. It's the image of Sennacherib, as it were, crushing Judah by the neck. Oh yes, this is the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, isn't it? The controversy of this political moment in time. And the record says in verse 8, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And when Sennacherib came, he came with such power, with such overwhelming military power, like a river bursting all of its banks and overflowing. It was like two gigantic wings that overstretched the land and covered the land with the shadow of his power. It was irresistible. Or at least that's what the king thought. And it wasn't just a matter of political ambition and military aggression, was it? There was definitely a religious overtone, you'll remember, to this particular controversy. Because if you come back to the 2 Kings chapter 19, let me just draw your attention to how Sennacherib made this a religious challenge. In the 2 Kings 19, when the response of God comes, it's very clear that there is a religious overtone that will lead to the ultimate destruction of Sennacherib in this particular story. You see what it says in the 2 Kings 19 and verse 32. Therefore thus saith Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. Now just stop there. He shall not come into this city. God says, you're not coming into Jerusalem. Now, I want to tell you why, because if you come back to the previous chapter, chapter 18, verses 25 and 35, you see what the spirit of King Sennacherib was. 2 Kings 18, verse 25. Am I now come up without Yahweh against this place to destroy it? That's Jerusalem. Do you think I've come without Yahweh's consent? Do you think I've come without Yahweh's approval? I'm on a divine mission, says Sennacherib. The gods are with me. Even your God is with me. I've come to destroy Jerusalem and to come against this land, and I have the divine destiny that rides behind me. Verse 35, who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Oh yes, this is a religious confrontation, isn't it? The gods of Assyria versus the God of Israel. I invoke my divine destiny, says Sennacherib. And the response of God in the 2 Kings 19 verse 32 is, he will not come into the city. Not one footstep will he take, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. 2 Kings 19 verse 32. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And so this challenge in the end becomes a religious controversy. And God could not ignore that challenge. And so one of the most amazing things in history occurred, because verse 35 says, it came to pass that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses, which means that they were very dead indeed. 185,000 of them dead overnight. Miraculous. Now, the interesting thing is that the Bible doesn't say what the angel of Yahweh did on this occasion, but profane history tells us. Profane history, in writing about this incident, is one of the most dramatic defeats of all time, when the whole Assyrian army was decimated outside the encampment of Jerusalem. The profane history writers tell us that the encampment of Sennacherib was smitten with some form of pestilence and plague that swept through the army, and in 24 hours, he lost a lot of them. In fact, see how the record finishes coming over the page. So verse 36, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. He departed in disgrace. Came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esar, Haddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And all of the ambition, all of the intentions, all of the ruthless power, all of the overwhelming aggression, all of the religious challenge that Sennacherib brought forth came to nothing, because overnight Yahweh wiped out his army. Interesting thing, you know, just a little story about this. Some of you may have seen this. Do you remember we referred the other night to, or the other day, to the cylinder of Ashurbanipal? Well, actually, Assyrian kings were quite fond of their little clay cylinders, because on those cylinders they would record the details of their adventures. And most important of all, in great detail, they loved to record their victories. Well, actually, Sennacherib had one as well. It's called the prism of Sennacherib, the clay prism of Sennacherib. There it is. That's Sennacherib's actual prism. And in that prism, if we go down the records, you know, of these various adventures and exploits, the king marvels at his power and his abilities. How he overthrew this city, how he destroyed this king, how he overthrew this nation, all the people he killed, all the spoil he took, all the victories that he'd won, how remarkable he was, how astonishing he was, what a genius he was, how amazing he was, how the gods had blessed him, I, the great Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And then on the prism, there is some detail about his adventure into Judah in BC 701 when he came against Jerusalem. And what the record says is Hezekiah, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a caged bird. And that's all it says. Never says that he conquered Judah. Never says that he overthrew Jerusalem. Never says that he won a battle. Never says that he enjoyed a victory. The clay prism of Sennacherib, boastful though it is, filled with all his exploits, is absolutely silent concerning any victory against Jerusalem or Judah. You know why? Because there wasn't one. Because he never even got to set foot inside the city. Yahweh wiped out his army by a virulent plague that destroyed them overnight. Just come and have a look at that psalm, just by way of connection. Because this psalm is one of the songs of degrees. And this psalm, I think, was one that Hezekiah used for the songs of degrees, because it breathed the spirit. It was initially a psalm of David, but it was captured by Hezekiah in the compilation of the songs of degrees because it captured the spirit of what he felt like on this occasion. Psalm 124, verse 1. If it had not been Yahweh who was on our side, may Israel say, if it had not been Yahweh who was on our side when men rose up against us, when they swallowed us up quick, when their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us, that Tigris river bursting over its banks. The stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be Yahweh who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of Yahweh who made heaven and earth. Now, isn't that an interesting connection with the clay prism of Sennacherib? He says, I caged up Hezekiah like a bird in his city. And Psalm 124 says, the bird's escaped. The cage has been opened. Yahweh saved his people. Now, why that's all interesting is I want you to come now to the book of Ezekiel chapter 38. And suddenly, when you start to read Ezekiel 38, but this time with fresh eyes, we perhaps might see where the story comes from. And this time it's another invasion. It's the Assyrian invasion of the latter days. It's not Sennacherib. It's Gog. And yet somehow as we read the story, we suddenly sense Sennacherib sitting in the shadows. Because you see what it says? You see, firstly, what we're told in the first section of the prophecy is we read of Gog's tremendous influence and ruthless personal power. So verse 1 says that the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the leader, the man at the top, the champion, the hero, the king himself. Set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. Prophesy against him. And say, thus saith Yahweh Elohim, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. Ah, where does that phrase come from? I will put hooks in thy jaws. That's the very language of the 2nd of Kings chapter 19 in Yahweh's response to the challenge of Sennacherib. I'll put my hook in thy jaw, my bridle in thy lip, and I'll turn thee back, says God, to Sennacherib. That's the very language used here of how God intends to deal with Gog. And yet for all of that, didn't Sennacherib say, where are the gods of Hemeth and Sepharvaim and Arpad and Hena and all of those nations that had fallen to him? Isn't that the spirit of Gog, verse 5? Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, Tagama, all those people of the north quarters and many people. I've got all these nations that have come under my control and influence, says Gog, after the spirit of Sennacherib of old. And so it was, because verse 7 says, be thou prepared, O Gog, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. See that word guard? Do you know how it's normally translated? The primary meaning of that word guard is to be a prison for them. Become a prison for them. These are all the nations that were imprisoned or are imprisoned by the power of Gog when it comes forth. One only has to think about recent events, shall we say, in the nations of Ukraine and Chechnya and Georgia, to see the spirit of what that verse means. But it's the spirit of Sennacherib of old, isn't it? As he bound the nations who one by one toppled before him, and he pressed them by force and by treaty to join him. Oh yes, I think that's the spirit of Sennacherib of old. And so is the next bit really too, because in the next few verses of Ezekiel 38, verses 8 to 13, we have revealed Gog's proud intentions and his determined political ambitions. After many days thou shalt be visited, it says, verse 8. In the latter years thou shalt come. Verse 9, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. His proud intentions and his determined ambitions to expand his conquests, his lands. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I'll go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. All of them dwelling without walls, without having baits or bars or gates. And why am I going to go? Verse 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey. Ah, where do those words come from? That's Isaiah chapter 10. Sennacherib was sent against an hypocritical nation to take a spoil and to take a prey, even though he didn't know so in his own heart, said Isaiah chapter 10. That's the language of Sennacherib, right here in the middle of the advance of Gog. He comes for his own political reasons, but does not realize that when he so comes, he in fact is under the influence of God, who's controlling all of these circumstances. And what was the next stage in terms of Sennacherib? Well, it was his deliberate plan of overwhelming military aggression. And isn't that what Ezekiel 38 goes on to say in verses 14? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the remotest parts of the north, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, a mighty army, a river bursting its banks. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, like the overshadowing wings of Sennacherib that once cast a shadow upon the land. So now the cloud storm of Gog arises over all the land of Israel, its overwhelming military aggression to bring this place under his control. Or so at least he thinks. And you suddenly realize, as this story unfolds, if you'll take this as a poetic expression, that when Gog comes into the land of Israel, unbeknownst to him, the ghost of Sennacherib rides upon his shoulder. And everything in the story has happened before. Even the language has happened before. The spirit of the king is the same as one who's gone before him. And so also is his destiny, thus irrevocably marked out. Because the record says in Ezekiel 38 and verse 18, it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel. And you'll remember that we said in our considerations over the course of this weekend is that we believe there'll be a combination of Russian Orthodox and Shiite Islam. This is going to be a religious crusade as much as anything else. There are going to be religious overtones. There's going to be a religious challenge to the God of Israel. Gog will suggest that he rides forth on a divine mission, blessed by the Pope to do so. When he comes into the land, he doesn't just come as a military conqueror. He comes as the representative of the Babylonish spirit, does he not? It's Babylon in its military aspect, but Babylon is also a religious enterprise. And when that power comes into God's land as a religious challenge to he who rules in Israel, it says in verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I'll plead against him. Ah. And what's the first thing that God will use as a weapon to plead against Gog? I'll plead against him with pestilence, it says. And the plague that destroyed Sennacherib's army, 185,000 men in one night, is the same weapon that God will use to destroy Gog's army when Gog comes in the future. And we suddenly realize that when Gog comes into the land, he's fighting against destiny, because his destiny's already been charted before he's even come. The story's already been told. And we not only know all the chapters, but we know the outcome. Verse 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, is the end, the finality, the climax of the chapter. See what it says in verse 17. We looked at this the other day, but just come back to it. Verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" And so what the prophet says, what Ezekiel says, is that concerning this latter-day invasion of Gog, that that's already been marked out in history and destiny and scripture. "Art thou not he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets?" And so he had. So if you come back to Isaiah chapter 30, let me just show you that connection then, I think, with Sennacherib in terms of the link here of the prophets of old who've prophesied of these things. In Isaiah, in chapter 30, the record says this in verse 27. This is one, I think, of the key passages that perhaps even Ezekiel himself might have been thinking of. And I just want to draw your attention to one other thing in Ezekiel 38. You already know it, so don't turn back. But do you remember what the setting of Ezekiel 38 was in terms of time? What's the time setting of Ezekiel 38? Twice? It's mentioned, isn't it? In the latter days. In the latter days. It's a latter-day prophecy. Ezekiel himself tells us that twice. See what it says in Isaiah 30, verse 27. "Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song, Israel, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. The only night festival in Israel is Passover. And gladness of heart is when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of Yahweh, to the mighty one of Israel. And Yahweh shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of Yahweh shall the Assyrian be beaten down, smitten with the rod. And in every place where the grounded staff, the staff of doom shall pass, which Yahweh shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight against them. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of Yahweh like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it." Rotherhams translate that verse as follows: "For there hath been set in order already a Tophet, yea, the same, for the king hath been prepared. He hath made it deep, made it large. The circumference thereof is for fire and wood." Do you know that Tophet is an Assyrian word? And the word Tophet in Assyrian signifies the place of cremation. And the promise of Isaiah 30, verse 33, is that when Gog comes into the land, not Sennacherib, when Gog comes into the land, that Almighty God already has a cremation pile and a cremation ceremony awaiting for him, and the king himself will be burned on that fire and utterly destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Yahweh says, "I've already got it prepared for you." And how do we know that this is not about the Assyrian of old? Because it says, "beaten down the Assyrian." Because of what Isaiah 30 says concerning this vision, verse 8. "Now go write it before them in a table, and note all this in a book, that it may be for the time to come." You see what the margin says? "For the latter day." That's the same time as the prophecy of Ezekiel 38, isn't it? This is all about the latter day. And the Assyrian king who will be burned on the funeral pyre of God's making, I believe, is Gog. And this prophecy is indicative of that destiny that was marked out for him by the prophets of old. So when Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 38, "Art thou not he of whom I've spoken in old time by the prophets?" Oh yes, so he had. And here's one of those prophecies which had marked out the destiny not just of Sennacherib, but most certainly of Gog to come. It's all in the purpose of God, you see. God's seen it all before and knows what will happen. So just to conclude that story, and I suppose therefore in a sense, this study on Ezekiel 38, it's the Battle of Armageddon, isn't it? And in this battle, when Gog comes against the land, the fury of God comes up in his face, he calls for a sword, and he does all that by means of the one called Michael, who stands up at that very moment of time, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And of course that's really been the thesis or the theme of our whole weekend together. Does Gog confront Christ the King or Christ the Deliverer? And here's the one who stands up to deliver his people. At that time thy people shall be delivered. And when Gog comes into the land, the promise of God is that he will raise against Sennacherib the man, the champion of the seed of the woman that will do battle with the latter day Assyrian and outwork the purpose of God so that God might be magnified and sanctified in the eyes of many nations, which was what the prophecy was all about right from the start, that God's name and will and purpose would be magnified. And that story of how Israel was delivered in the days of Sennacherib is, God willing, our exhortation to come.